Let's take our Bibles and turn together to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 2. I have one verse I'm going to read. We're going to cover a lot of material again here tonight, but there is one text I want to read before we pray, and that's Deuteronomy, chapter 2, and verse 30. Moses is again giving this history lesson to the people of Israel, this new and rising generation, as they are on the precipice of entering into the promised land. And he is reminding them of what God has done for the people from the time that they were delivered from their slavery in Egypt to the great deliverance God gave to them, to the time of their challenge and unbelief, and to the years of wilderness wandering and bringing them up close to the time where they now are. And in this passage, he's describing the victories that God is beginning to give to them over some of the pagan kingdoms that would surround the promised land, and we read these words. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day. Let's pray and ask God's help as we look into his word. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we are so often reminded that in it we see such beautiful and wonderful and glorious things. And Father, sometimes those glorious things that you reveal strike our hearts in a peculiar way. And there are those things in your word that are hard sayings for some. And Father, as we come to consider some of those hard things tonight, as well as those things that are far more obviously desirable for people, we pray that we would have a heart to receive all that you reveal, all that you show yourself to be, all that you command. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 is one of those texts that we apply to virtually everything that we do in life, in which we are told that we walk by faith and not by sight. And it's not just in that particular context, but in everything that we do as the child of God. We are called to a life of faith. A life of faith is a life in which we believe God, in which we trust God, and in which we obey God. We walk by faith, faith in what God has revealed about himself and his will and our world. We believe what God has said and what he has revealed, and that faith is particularly tested at those moments when it seems that there's a contradiction between God's providence and God's word. We walk by faith. We continue to trust God. To trust God is to rely upon his person. It's to look to him chiefly and preeminently. It is to believe that he is who he says he is, and he's able to do all that he has promised. To walk by faith means that we obey God, that we do the things that God has required. Walk by faith means that we don't argue with the imperatives of God, with the commands of God. We go where he says to go. We love whom he says to love. We speak what he says to say. And it is this walk of faith, this life of faith, that Moses is, by God's grace, seeking to instill into the hearts of this younger, rising generation of Israelites who are going to conquer the promised land and live there. And the desire is, are you going to listen to God's word? Are you going to trust God? Are you going to rely on God? And are you going to obey God and enter into the promises of God? Or are you going to be like your fathers, who doubted God, who looked to themselves, who disbelieved? What kind of people are you going to be? Well, it is in this section of God's word that we begin the record of the conquering of the land. And just as Moses will call the people of God to faith and to trust in His word and to follow His commandments. We are called as well, as we study these things, to trust Him likewise. This text and others like it have formed not only the basis of trust in God, but distrust and rejection and confusion. We're going to read in this text of God hardening hearts. We're going to read in this text of God's people wiping out whole kingdoms, all the men, all the women, and all the children. And texts like this are the kinds of things that some people point to say that the Bible is an ugly thing, a repugnant thing, a shameful thing. And even those who profess faith in God at times struggle with texts like this. If you want to rush over them, and I've thought to myself sometimes, this is the kind of text, if you invited someone to come for the first time, there are some people here for the first time tonight, you might think, what kind of church is this that actually preaches these parts of the Bible? Well, we're a church committed to preaching all of the Bible. And these things are in it, and God is not ashamed of these things, and He calls us to bow before His sovereign decree. It's one of the reasons we sang, whatever my God ordains is right. And that's not just a text, that's not only a song for the hard things in our life, it's a song for what are in many ways the hard things in God's word. As we come to this passage and beginning in Deuteronomy 2 and making our way through the first part of Deuteronomy 3, I want to consider this text from the perspective of God. I want us to have a theology lesson in this message, because really, again, that's what Moses is doing. Moses is giving them the reasons why they should trust God and obey God and follow God and not be like their fathers. So we want to consider tonight God's authority. We want to consider God's sovereignty. We want to consider God's means, God's comforts, and then finally, God's faithfulness. Consider, first of all, God's authority. And it's found in places like Deuteronomy 2 and verse 24. God says, "Rise, take your journey, and cross over the river Arnon. Look, I have given into your hands Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it and engage him in battle." Verse 37. "Only you did not go near the land of the people of Ammon." That's what we saw last time. You remember the Edomites and the Ammonites and the Moabites were off limits. The people were not to take even a foot of their land. When they passed through, they were to pay for things. They weren't to take them. They weren't to pillage, to do any of those things. So again, "Only you did not go near the land of Ammon, anywhere along the river Jabbok, or into the cities of the mountains, or wherever the Lord our God had forbidden us." Chapter 3, verse 1. "Then we turned and went up to the road to Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. And the Lord said to me, 'Do not fear him, for I have delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand. You shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon.'" And what I want to bring out here is something that's very simple. And it's that the people of God are moving and acting at God's commands. The issue here is not one, as some people would look at this and they say, all right, this is an issue of military strategy. This is an issue of human wisdom. These kingdoms are east of the Jordan, and their conquering would provide a buffer of safety for the people of Israel as they would enter the promised land. Or they would say it was a matter of some kind of ethnic prejudice or hatred that's in the hearts of the people, and that's why, well, they're not going to mess with their cousins, the Edomites and the Ammonites and the Moabites, but these people are not related to them, and so they can go and just satisfy their bloodlust upon them. That's not what's happening. Though it is true that there may be, in God's developing of the plan of his people, a reason that we can look at and say, all right, yes, the Lord is providing this buffer zone for the people of Israel. The issue at stake here is that God tells the people where to go, and he tells them where not to go. And God says to them, you're to spare these people, and you're not to spare these people. And you may be, as a child of God, you hear Moses and you say, all right, well, These people here, they're off limits. And why is it that it's wrong for me to take a foot of their land, but I can have all of this land? Why is it that I'm not to harm one of these, but I'm to destroy all of these? Well, the issue is a very, and this is where we need to be careful as we study a passage like this, because passages like this have been horrifically abused to bring great harm to the cause of Christ. God telling the people of Israel to do this is a specific command by God to a specific people at a specific time. This is not a word given to America to go and do whatever they want to do to whoever they want to do it to and say, well, God says go and take the land. No, God didn't tell George Washington or Thomas Jefferson or Abraham Lincoln or anybody, any other one, by specific revelation to go and take any land or conquer or kill any people. And the idea, some of you know, of manifest destiny and some of those things were rooted in passages of God's word like this. And there are people to this day who go and they will take and conquer and kill, and they'll do so in the name of their God. Now, thankfully, most of those who do that today don't do it in the name of Christ. They do it in the name of Allah. But the fact of the matter is, these people did what they did not because they were bloodthirsty, not because they thought it was to their advantage. They moved what they did. They did what they did under the authority of God. The way human history works, it's not the way human history works. Human history is the stronger take the land of the weaker. And if we can advance and we can get more land and people stand in our way, that's just the way, that's the history of humanity. But that's not the history of Israel. Israel's history is given under the revelation of God. Again, to this day, there are religious people who attack and slaughter others. The recent horrific events in Nigeria, some of you may have heard that, in which Islamic zealots burned 86 school children to death, and did so believing that they were honoring their God. Those thinking that the God of heaven will reward their faith and their faithfulness, people like Boko Haram, will find themselves falling ultimately under his judgment. But brethren, Israel was called to war, and Israel was called to conquer. And what makes what we see here not only allowable, but commendable, is that they are obeying the decree of the living God through his true prophet. When God said to them, make war, and make that war against these people, and make that war to the fullest extent, it was their duty to obey. And to do otherwise was to doubt the authority of God. Secondly, we see in a passage like this the sovereignty of God. God's authority, secondly, God's sovereignty. Chapter 2 and verse 31, the Lord said to me, see, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to possess it that you may inherit his land. Then Sihon and all the people came out against us to fight at Jahaz. And the Lord our God delivered him over to us, so we defeated him, his sons, and all his people. We took all his cities at that time, and we utterly destroyed the men, women, and little ones of every city. We left none remaining. We took only the livestock as plunder for ourselves with the spoil of the cities which we took. And then in Deuteronomy 3, verses 1 through 6. Then we turned and went up the road to Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. The Lord said to me, do not fear him, for I have delivered him and all his people and his land into your hands. You shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon. So the Lord our God also delivered into our hands Og, king of Bashan, with his people, and we attacked him until he had no survivors remaining. We took all his cities at that time. There was not a city which we did not take from them, 60 cities. All the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og of Bashan, all these cities were fortified. We're going to come back to this text. With high walls, gates, and bars, besides a great many rural towns. And we utterly destroyed them, as we did to Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, and children of every city. Now, I've dealt with this from one angle just a moment ago. But we need to recognize as we come to passages like this, again, God is not ashamed to record these things in his word. Can they be abused? Certainly. Have people taken them and twisted them? Obviously. Have people made it out that the God of the Old Testament is a petty, angry, minor, bloodthirsty deity? Of course they had. To a generation like our own, and this is really kind of post-Enlightenment thinking, when people went from having a reverence to God's word, just believed whatever was in God's word, to saying, hey, wait a minute, no, we are exalted and we're greater. Greater views of man, lesser views of God. And it is in that context, which all of us live, that passages like this, again, are seen as being horrific and cruel. What kind of God, we ask, orders the slaughter of women and children, non-combatants? Wouldn't we say that today? Don't we think that when we see other examples in our own day of such a thing? We say that of Muslim terrorists. And believe me, trust me, I'm not trying to draw any comparison here. The issue is exacerbated in the thinking of some that this is not some act of God. It's not that God sends a flood to wipe out these people. It's not that fire and brimstone fall from heaven. It's not like Sodom and Gomorrah, and you say, well, God did it. The slaughter of these people was accomplished with swords and spears. It was accomplished face to face. Who has the right to take life, and under what conditions is something like this righteous when under other circumstances they're horrific? It's not that we're making a justification here of genocide. But we are saying in these instances, under the command of God, God has the right to dispose of all life and all property as he determines. That's what you have to say as you come to passages like this. The struggle that some feel about these events is magnified in this particular text I read a moment ago, but Deuteronomy 2, verses 26 through 30. Moses says this, I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, let me pass through your land, and I will keep strictly to the road, and we will turn neither to the right nor to the left. You shall sell me food for money that I may drink, and give me water for money that I may drink. That is for all of us. Only let me pass through on foot, just as the descendants of Esau who dwelt in Seir and the Moabites who dwelt in Ar did for me, until I crossed the Jordan to the land which the Lord our God is giving us. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through, for because the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day. God is here pulling back the veil to let us see into his secret counsels. Here's a man with a hardened heart. He's unwilling to do something that we look at as so often the case as you read history and you say, oh, if only this one had yielded, if only this hadn't happened, or if only it had been responded to in this way, hundreds of thousands and even millions of lives would have been spared. If only Hitler had been withstood here or there. And you think back of all the lives changed, all the families altered, and all of the rest. And you think to yourself, how and why all of these events happened. Well, here is a situation where it is revealed. Isn't it reasonable that Moses could send out messengers and say, let us pass through. We're just trying to get through. That's our land over there. We'll buy our food. We'll buy our drink. Just let us pass through. And the man says no, and he starts what becomes the incident that leads to the slaughter of himself and all of his people. He acts in a way that we look back on, and looking at it from the human perspective, you say Sihon was a great fool. And yet behind that foolishness is the sovereign hand of God determining the events of humanity. Is Sihon responsible for his sin? Of course he is. But God is also showing his hand. This is land that God has determined to give to his people. He wants to protect them, and in order to bring that about, it's going to mean the expulsion or the slaughter of the people to allow the possession of the land by the people of God. In order to be a safe place, as we'll see, for the women and children of Israel, while their menfolk go on to wage war on the other side of the Jordan, and to accomplish his purposes on the earth, God will harden a man's heart. And there's something about us, maybe not you, and I say us, I'm talking about humans. We read a passage like this, and we say it doesn't seem fair. Sion acted like he did because God was sovereignly involved in his heart, and God directed his thinking, and God directed his heart so that his heart was hard, and that led to destruction. It led to people being killed. So what do you say to that? Well, here's what happens. We can look at numerous issues to justify God's action from a human perspective. We can argue that these were idolaters, warlike, bloodthirsty people whose sins had polluted the land, and that such judgment shows forth the ultimate judgment to come. But brethren, one thing I want to point out is that God feels no need to justify his actions to us. God's not accountable to us. To him, he's accountable to himself. And the same God who does this is the God who will say of himself that he's merciful and gracious, and that he's kind, and that he's loving, and interwoven throughout passages like this is the tenderness and the kindness and the compassion and mercy of God. And we look at that and we say, God, justify yourself to us. Explain to us why this is righteous. And up to a point, God will say to certain people, listen, all right, I'll give you some answer. But there comes a point where God says, listen, we're having this discussion, and what you need to remember is that I'm God in your person. So Paul says in Romans 9, in verse 13, it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So Paul assumes then, people are going to argue, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God hardens the heart of Sion. Is there unrighteousness with God? What's the answer? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, and let me paraphrase slightly, it is my prerogative as God to have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. Mercy by its very nature means you don't deserve it. And if I choose to show mercy to someone, that is a choice of my desire. I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Now, what do we know about Pharaoh? Well, Pharaoh had a hard heart. But we also read of Pharaoh that God hardened his heart. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. And the only way the heart of a man like Sion would have been any different would have been if God had softened his heart. But God says, I'm going to accomplish my purposes for my people and for my glory, not through your softness, but through your hardness. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Okay, so this is how people argue, right? What does Paul say here? Oh, okay, sorry, yeah, you're right. Boy, I know this is hard. Know what he says? Indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? And that's the heart of a true disciple. Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay? from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And what's the answer to that rhetorical question? Of course he does. And brethren, in our desire to appeal to a post-enlightenment, that's not always the greatest term to use, but you understand historically what we're talking about, a post-enlightenment world in which man puts himself on the same level with God or superior to God, in which man judges the Bible rather than allows the Bible to judge him, we need to be bold at times to stand back and say, who do you think you are? The God who made the heavens and the earth, and the God who formed you, has the right to do with you as he pleases. So God's authority, God's sovereignty. Thirdly, I want to consider some things about God's means, about how God goes about doing things. It's set forth in Deuteronomy 2, 24 and 25, and 31 through 36, and then back into chapter 3. Let me just read these portions for you. Verse 24, "Rise, take your journey and cross over the river Arnon. Look, I have given into your hands Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it and engage him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the nations under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you." Now, what God really means by that is they're going to be in anguish because of me. Because they're going to see what happens when a people have God fighting on their side. Now, it's going to be directed toward you, but it's going to be because of my involvement in your life. Verse 31. "And the Lord said to me, see, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to possess it that you may inherit his land. And Sihon and all his people came out against us to fight at Jahaz. And the Lord our God delivered him over to us. So we defeated him, his sons, and all his people. We took all his cities at that time, and we utterly destroyed the men, women, and little ones of every city. We left nothing remaining. We took only the livestock and plunder for ourselves with the spoil of the cities that we took from Aor, which is on the river bank of the river Arnon, and from the city that is in the ravine as far as Gilead. There was not one city too strong for us. The Lord our God delivered all to us." And then again, chapter 3. "Then we turned and went up the road to Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. And the Lord said to me, do not fear him, for I have delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand. You shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon. So the Lord our God also delivered into our hands Og, king of Bashan, with all his people, and we attacked him until there were no survivors remaining." I simply want to ask the question, all right, who defeated these nations? Who defeated these kings and their armies? Israel did. All right, let me ask you another question. Who defeated these kings and their armies? The same question. The Lord did. Who delivered them? The Lord. Who fought? Well, Israel did. Who fought? Well, the Lord did. From a human perspective, as people would have written history outside of the Bible, they would have told the story of Israel's exploits. Now, no commanders, no soldiers are particularly named, no particularly spectacular act of bravery, nothing said of the strategy that they employed. But what you find here again is this reality given throughout all of the scriptures, is that when God says he's going to do something for his people, he often calls them to be actively involved in that which he has promised to give them. The people of Israel were not passive when God said he would fight for them and that they were promised to have deliverance. It did not make them less zealous or less active or less involved, but we argue all the more so because they had the promise of God behind them. Because God had promised to give it to them, it did not mean that they did not employ means and thoughts and plans. God says, I will give them into your hand. And what did they do? They sharpened their swords and their spears and attended to their bows and to their arrows. Why? Because God promised to give it. Why are you fighting? Because God said that he would give us this land. And brethren, these are God's means. And I don't need to take much time here. We've gone through much of this in recent days in our own call to warfare. There is what the Bible calls the whole armor of God. And yet, what is our duty in regard to the whole armor of God? To take it up, right? To employ it with hope and promise of victory. Christ is our wisdom, and yet we are called to grow in wisdom. God's fear is put into our hearts as part of the new covenant, and yet we are to learn that fear. Christ has been given the nations as his inheritance, and he tells us he has all authority in heaven and on earth, and yet he calls us to go and to proclaim the gospel throughout the world. The St. Paul who gloried in chapter 9 of Romans of the sovereignty of God and salvation and believed that men were dead in their sins and trespasses, nonetheless prayed and he preached and he pleaded and he persuaded. Those are God's means. Consider fourthly from this passage God's comforts. And this is seen in both promise and in victory. In certain ways in these chapters, we have a preview of what's going to happen in the book of Joshua. And I don't want to trivialize it when I say that there is a sense, we'll be careful again how I phrase this, there's a sense in which the victories over these kings and their nations, it's almost like practice. It's a preview. It's taking what they have heard and heard and heard about God's power and promises and finally seeing that it actually works in the real world. These were a timid and a fearful people had been told, you're going to go in there and you're going to fight. I know you said you'd be with us, but those places are too big and the walls are too high and the people are too strong and there's giants in the land and we can't do that. And that fear could still linger over the hearts of this rising generation as they're going to go and cross over that Jordan. And so what does the Lord do? Well, he brings them to lands in which there are high walls and in which there are giants and in which there are many people to fight against and shows them, see, I will be with you. And how many fell before you? Lord, all of them did. And how much of that land is now yours? Lord, all of it is. All right, now you're going to go. And you're going to cross over there and you're going to do there what I allowed you and showed you I could do in you and through you here. Deuteronomy 3:3 through 11 we read, so the Lord our God also delivered into our hands Og of Bashan with all his people, and we attacked him until there were no survivors remaining. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city which we did not take from them. 60 cities of all the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og of Bashan. All these cities were fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides a great many rural towns. What he's doing, he is magnifying the power of God in their lives and in their victory. But all the livestock and the spoil of the city we took as booty for ourselves. And at that time, we took the land from the hand of the two kings of the Amorites who were on this side of the Jordan from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon. The Sidonians call Hermon Sirion, and the Amorites call it Seir. All the cities of the plains, all Gilead and all Bashan, as far as Salca and Edrei, the cities of the kingdoms of kingdom of Og and Bashan. For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Indeed, his bedstead, and some people believe that's actually a reference to his coffin, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. Is it not in Reba of the people of Ammon? We can go over there and you can see it. 9 cubits is its length and 4 cubits its width, according to the standard cubit. So 9 cubits, roughly 9 times 18, you've got, 13 and a half, sorry, right. I was going to say 14, about 13 and a half feet long. It's a big bed. for a big guy. But the point of all of this is, he's dead. And you took him. And it doesn't matter how big he is, and it doesn't matter how big his bed is. You need to trust and you need to believe. This is a call to faith. Their forefathers were unbelieving. Their fathers and grandfathers were unbelieving. It was a failure to believe God, to trust him at the moment of need and crisis. And you try to wrap your mind around their unbelief. Why it is they believed God could part the Red Sea and God could drown the Egyptians, but he couldn't fight the people of Canaan. But nonetheless, again, we have examples like that, I suppose, in our own lives. But what's on the other side of the Jordan? Giants and walls and bars and cities and rural towns and all of the rest. And so here are the people. They're going to be tested. And they're going to be shown that God is with them and he'll fight with them. They can face their enemies. God's saying, let me show you. Let me minister to your faith. Let me show you what I can do with you and through you. Why? Again, because in the days ahead, they're going to cross over and they're going to see another giant and other fortified cities. And they're going to think to themselves, I fought them before and we've beaten them before. One of my favorite scenes in a film is from a movie some 30 years ago called Hoosiers. Some of you have seen it or are aware of it. It's about a basketball tournament involving a small town Indiana basketball team who goes to the state finals. And there's a very powerful scene in there where the coach takes these boys who have played only in these little small towns, and I guess they're in Indianapolis, and they're in this great big building, bigger than any play, and there's going to be more people there than they've ever seen before. And so Coach Dale takes them in, and he brings a tape measure. And he gets a ladder out, and he tells one of the boys, measure how high the goal is. And they measure it. All right, measure from here to the foul line. Measure it. And he says to them, it's the same size court. Same size we've been winning on this size basketball court all season long. It's no different. Yeah, it's a bigger place, bigger venue, more people, but it's the same size. That's the idea. The people had said, we can't beat giants. We can't scale those walls. And God says, well, then scale these walls and fight this giant. And see what the Lord your God will do through you. God gives help and God gives victories in the past so that they will be remembered to aid us as we face new trials. God gives comforts in our affliction and help in the midst of storms, which we feared would overwhelm us, in order to give us hope and joy when new storm clouds arise. That's God's way of dealing. Now finally, God's faithfulness. Chapter 3, verses 12 through 22. In this land which we possessed at that time, from Aor, which is by the river Arnon, and half the mountains of Gilead and its cities, I gave to the Reubenites and the Gadites. The rest of Gilead and all Bashan, the kingdom of Og, I gave to half the tribe of Manasseh. All the region of Argob with all Bashan was called the land of the giants. Jair, the son of Manasseh, took all the region of Argob as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, and called Bashan after his own name, Havoth-Jair, to this day. Also, I gave Gilead to Machir and to the Reubenites and the Gadites. I gave from Gilead as far as the river Arnon, the middle of the river of the border, as far as the river Jabbok, and the border of the people of Ammon, the plain also, and the Jordan as the border, from Chinnereth as far as the east side of the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, below the slopes of Pisgah. Then I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess. All you men of valor shall cross over from over-armed before your brethren, the children of Israel, but your wives, your little ones, and your livestock, I know that you have much livestock, shall stay in your cities, which I have given you, until the Lord has given rest to your brethren as to you. And they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them beyond the Jordan. Then each of you may return to his possession, which I have given you. And I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms through which you pass. You must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you. All right, I want to make one main point here. The land promised hundreds of years before to Abraham was beginning to take place. They're beginning to have it. Abraham, in his life, didn't possess it. His children didn't possess it. His grandchildren, his great-grandchildren, and his great-great-grandchildren didn't possess it. And God's people look back to a promise that was made to Abraham, and the way they talked about it was always one day. One day, one day, one day. There they are in the heat of the day in slavery. God's people could say, one day we'll have a land of our own. God has promised, and God is faithful. And I might not see it, and my children might not see it, and my grandchildren might not see it, but maybe my great-grandchildren will. And one day our slavery will end. And one day we'll make our way to the land of Canaan. And there are people there and cities there. It's not just wide open space. It's a land that needs to be conquered and battles need to be had. But God will drive them out and he will give that land to us because he's faithful and he is able to do all that he has promised to do. And what we see in this passage is that one day was now. Part of the land which God had promised to give was now theirs. They now had, some of them now had a land that was theirs. Enemies had been defeated. There were cities that had belonged to others that now belonged to them. And brethren, that is a call to encourage us in our own faith. One of my favorite texts in Luke's gospel comes early on. It's Luke 4, verses 16 through 21. Jesus comes to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And according to his custom, verse 16 says, he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And for over 600 years, that text had been read. And every rabbi or teacher or preacher in every synagogue who had ever read it said, one day, it may not be in my lifetime. It may not be in my child's lifetime. It may not be in my grandchild's lifetime, but maybe in my great-grandchild's life, the Messiah will come. And one day the messenger of the covenant will appear in the temple, and one day the son of David will arise. And verse 20 of Luke 4 says, he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, not one day, but today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. One day. A generation goes by, one day another generation goes by, and then one day a preacher stands up in a synagogue in Nazareth and he says, it's today, folks. What you had hoped for and longed for and prayed for is here. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, and then I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And again, if you understand, as we're reading through Jeremiah now and all of the unbelief and all the judgment and all the horror of the kings and all the false prophets, and God says, listen, one day, there's going to be a new covenant. There's going to be a new messenger of that covenant. There's going to be a people of the new covenant. And it's not going to be according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And one day Jesus took a cup, and he said to his disciples, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And behold, the days that were coming are now here. And we look at the days in which we live and we see the suffering of our loved ones. And we comfort ourselves, don't we, with the thought that one day the sky will roll back as a scroll. One day the trump will sound. One day the dead in Christ will rise. One day the kingdoms of this world will be the kingdom of God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever and ever. One day some folk are going to come out and there's going to be a cloud in the sky that will part and unveil the Son of God. We hear that and some say to us, well, what's your hope? That one day a people heard of a promise that God would give them a land. And they labored hundreds of years in slavery until one day they owned it. And my hope is that one day a man would come and he would set at liberty the captives. And the day came when he stood in a synagogue in Nazareth and said, it's today. And that one day God had said he's going to make a new covenant, not like the one he made with Israel. And that one day a man in an upper room in Jerusalem took a cup and he said, this is the cup of that new covenant. And because the God who promised has been faithful and has been faithful and has been faithful and proved that he doesn't lie and proved that he has all the power to do all that he's promised is the reason why I can live in hope. And maybe I say to myself, maybe it's not going to be me. And maybe it's not going to be my children. And maybe it won't be my grandchildren. Maybe it'll be my great-grandchildren. But maybe it will be me. Or maybe it will be for them. And in the hour of an extremity, and you think, what must that hour be? And all that has happened in the 2,000 years since a cloud took him up. And the angel said, why do you stand gazing there? This same Jesus will one day return in like manner. And they waited. And another group arose and they waited. And another group arose and they waited and they prayed and they prayed and they prayed. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. In the hour of darkness and tribulation and death and persecution, they wondered, Lord, will it be now? But someday for some people, what has promised that one day will be today. And may it be, as we consider the faithfulness of God, that those people, we who have waited for 2,000 years, we wait and we long, but we do so with hope, because faithful is he who has promised, and he can and he will bring it to pass. Let's pray. Our Father, our passage calls us to bow and to trust. Father, we have to trust you and we have to trust your heart. that you are faithful and holy and good, and that when you decree judgment and you decree destruction, that you're not like a man. You are God, and we are the clay, and we bow. And Father, thank you for the way you use us. Thank you, Father, for the way that you build faith in us. And thank you, Father, for the promotion of hope in us. May these things abound to your honor and glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. I want to ask a